You know, in the early 1800s, an artist named William Hogarth made a series of paintings called A Rake's Progress. A Rake's Progress. A rake, of course, is a dissolute person, somebody who lives irresponsibly. And you can also use them to collect leaves. Painting by painting, the rake in Hogarth's series is shown coming into an inheritance in one painting, and then he's wastes all his money on gambling and prostitutes, and then he goes into debt, and all the phony friends that he won with his money desert him, and then he's put into debtor's prison, and then because of syphilis, he ends up in the madhouse, and finally he dies. Well, my journey to Catholic faith has also been a kind of rake's progress. I don't mean I went down and down and down and down and finally hit Catholicism. The word progress, you know, can mean either a progression upward or a progression downward. And my progress was both. In the downward phase, I didn't waste my financial inheritance on gambling and prostitutes, but I did waste the inheritance of my mind and of my faith on follies and idiocies and self-deceptions. But in the upward phase, by the grace of God, I recovered. I sometimes say God reeled me back in, because I really can't take any credit for this. And I eventually found my way into the Catholic Church, although that was some decades later. The people here at the Thomistic Institute have asked me to come and tell you about it. So that's what I'm going to do. I can't tell you everything. In the first place, some things are only for one's confessor. And in the second place, there isn't enough time. I'm going to tell you a lot about how I returned to my abandoned Christian faith, but I'm going to move very, very quickly through how I then became Catholic. At the end, please feel free to ask me anything that you want to about the parts that I'm leaving out, that one or any other, and please be aware that no matter what you ask, you can't possibly offend me. Well, I suppose if you said, you know, you really have an ugly face and you're vastly overweight, it might offend me a little bit. But I mean by saying, how could you possibly believe such a thing? You're not going to offend me. That's an absurd belief, and here is why I think so. Okay, if you're giving a reason why you think so and why you think I ought not to think so, you're appealing to my reason. I take that as respectful, and so you can't offend me. Perhaps I should begin by saying something about what sort of person I am. Some people claim to know God's will for them in minute detail. I knew somebody once who said, God told me to turn here. God told me to give exactly this amount of money to the church this year, to the penny. It was an odd number of pennies. And although I have a strong sense of his providential care, I've never possessed such knowledge. I can count on the fingers of one hand the occasions on which I've heard his voice. There have been a couple of cases, but not very many, although they've been very powerful. Perhaps there are some few spiritual luminaries who have always known down which pathway to walk and at which door to turn in. And I use a method better adapted to fools. I say, Lord, show me the door, but if I can't see it, please just push me through. And this works surprisingly well. I suppose I'm what's called an intellectual. I can hardly imagine now a different life for myself, although when I was a little Baptist boy, working my way through the Old Testament stories, and later the New Testament, I was enamored of the idea of being a Jewish priest. And later when I was a young socialist, after I dropped out of college to pretend at being a member of the great industrial proletariat, I spent some time as a welder. Now, curiously, those who think that I'm intelligent, and I should tell you there are many who would dissent, have sometimes assumed that for that reason I must be cold. Actually, I feel strongly about things. I'm sentimental about my family. I cherish my wife, and I'm of the personality type sometimes called romantic. I was the sort of little boy sometimes called pious but not holy. That is, I was just as crass and selfish and inconsiderate as other little boys. I can remember one Sunday I got into the organ loft and I removed some pipes to play with them. And I put them back in the wrong order so that the organ ended up being off key. The deacon was not pleased. But I was serious about faith. I devoured all 608 pages of Edgar Meyer's Bible storybook, which I suspect had been maybe my mother's storybook when she was small. It was a pretty old thing. And I started reading, I began on the Holy Scriptures themselves. I started reading my father's New Testament commentaries. It was the Barclay commentaries. It was about, I don't know, 17 volumes of them or something. And I made myself obnoxious to my Sunday school teachers by asking why we didn't read the Bible instead of these dull lesson books that rehashed it. Yes, Jay, just be quiet, please. Reading the Old Testament, I can remember that I was particularly awed by the dealings of God with Moses. In one moving encounter, you know, Moses protests that if he comes to the sons of Israel, and he says to them that the God of their fathers has sent him, they will want to know this God's name. What should I tell them? And God replies, I am that I am. How I struggled with that demonstrative pronoun, though I didn't know the words for it. This was my first glimpse of God, not as just a being among other beings, like there's the rock, well, there's God, you know, like Zeus, as it would be a being among other beings, but as the self-existent source of all that is. Well, the family faith was exclusively Protestant, specifically Baptist, though I played with Catholic kids. I was taught that Catholics worshipped idols, like pagans. And I still venerate my grandfather, who was a good man. He was a Polish Baptist minister. He may have been the minister of the first Polish Baptist congregation in the United States. I'm not absolutely certain about that. But he had fully as much influence on my spiritual formation as anyone else in my life, as my parents. It was he who baptized me in my 10th year. He and I used to spend hours in conversation about God. In adolescence, though, there was a change. My interior life began to fissure. I was a math and science kid, and by this time my passions were divided between religion and what I thought was science. Now notice I don't say science, I say what I thought was science. Pope John Paul II famously wrote that faith and reason are like the two wings of a bird. The bird needs both of them to fly. Well, my Baptist forebears were very far from rejecting reason. They honored God's gift of the mind. But except for biblical interpretation, they lacked a strong and critical intellectual culture. There was a strong intellectual culture of biblical interpretation, but not other things, not philosophy, for instance. Our particular brand of Baptist faith was also fairly, we were in Wisconsin, it was fairly liberal theologically. One doesn't necessarily associate theological liberalism with the Baptist traditions, but ours was, so that it conceded some things that I think now it shouldn't have conceded to the secular view. Well, for all these reasons, I wasn't really prepared for what was about to happen, for what was about to happen to me and the challenges that were about to be thrown at me. In particular, you know, I mentioned that I was a math and science kid. I was fascinated with science. I thought I'd grow up and be a big scientist. The method of science ought to be following the evidence wherever it leads. Following the evidence wherever it leads. What better definition could you have? But the scientific investigation of material things is often confused with dogmatic materialism, the idea that matter is all there is. Materialists don't follow the evidence wherever it leads. They accept only material explanations, even if the evidence is against them. This attitude has been expressed in a morbidly defiant way in an essay by the Harvard paleontologist Richard Lewontin. Lewontin said, I'm abbreviating his quotation very much, he said, we take the side of science, by which he meant materialism. We take the science side of science in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So he was telling you, in other words, that even if the evidence pointed to God, and he admitted that sometimes it might seem to, you wouldn't go there. You wouldn't go there. If we do follow the evidence wherever it leads, and we follow it a little further, I think we discover that so-called material explanations are not always the best explanations. There is more to the universe than matter. But I was taught science through a materialistic filter. And materialism is not congruent with faith. Now, at first, I wasn't aware of the materialistic assumptions underlying what was taught to me. The vitalist sauce, you might say, couldn't for long disguise the flavor of the materialist meat. It was kind of like this. I would be thinking, well, life is merely a complex chemical reaction, but if you like, you can believe that a divine spark got it going. Do you see what I mean? Do you see the very awkward stitching here, the attempt to graft one thing onto another? Although as a teen I was even more a religious enthusiast than I was as a child, I was also increasingly torn apart. Moreover, everything that I read taught me that even the most basic ideas about good and evil are different everywhere. Now, that isn't empirically true, I found out later on. People morally believe pretty much the same thing everywhere. Honor your parents. Where do they not believe that? Be faithful to your wife. People fudge. They might carve out exceptions, but they basically believe that. As C.S. Lewis remarked, they may disagree about whether you can have one wife or four, but the idea of marriage is known everywhere. Courage. Everybody respects the virtue of courage. You know, the basics are understood everywhere. The variations are in the details and in the excuses that we make for violating the rules. So this was false, but it was what I was taught. By the time I was taught this cultural and moral relativism, though, I very much wanted to believe it. I very much wanted to believe it because I think I didn't want my own sins to be judged. You know, it is a funny thing. Very few people are convinced that there's no God and then begin to commit all kinds of sins. But it's very, very common to get yourself involved in some kind of very serious sin that you don't want to give up, and then look for reasons to believe that there's no God. And it was more like that for me. There was a third problem, too. Although the conflict between faith and materialism tore me in two, by the end of high school, I found a distraction in the radical politics of the late 60s. I now came to have my own ideas about redeeming the world, and they weren't those of Christ. I papered over that division too by telling myself, well, Jesus was a cultural revolutionary, which is true, but sort of misses the point. Christian faith, anyway, made him important, and political radicalism made me important. And what happened was that I preferred me to him. For the fundamental issue was that I didn't want God to be God. I wanted J. Budziszewski to be God. Every day Christ became less a personal reality to me, more an abstraction. And as I drifted from him, I also drifted from common sense about moral law and about personal responsibility. And that fact set the stage for the next phase of my rake's progress. One day, it was during my second year of college, I was at the University of Chicago. This is before I dropped out to join the Great Ancestor of Proletariat. It was the same year that I married. I realized that I no longer believed Jesus to be the Son of God and Savior. It's funny, there was no moment at which I was aware of arriving at disbelief. Oh, because of that, yes, I think I don't believe in him. No, that never happened. There was rather a moment at which I became aware that for some time, in fact, I had not been believing this. And I hadn't noticed. Because of my enormous intellectual pride, wasn't I one of the smart people? I took for granted that my disbelief must be reasonable. It must be intellectually sound and smart. The atmosphere of my life simply provided no air for faith to breathe. And not much longer after discovering that I no longer believed Jesus to be the Son of God, I believed that I no longer believed in a God at all. That change in belief was equally without rational warrant. I wasn't led to it by the conclusion of a chain of reasoning, but I somehow thought that I was being, very smart. I never became what is called a theoretical atheist. Do you know what I mean by that? A theoretical atheist, I was a practical atheist. A theoretical atheist is somebody who believes that there is no God and he can be sure of it, all right? I was a practical atheist. In other words, I understood the near impossibility of proving that there is no God. It's nearly impossible to prove any universal negative, and this is an example. In this sense, then, I conceded that there could be a God, and when the mood struck me, I called myself an agnostic. But I didn't think that there were any good reasons to believe that God did exist. And I lived as though he didn't, which is a better marker, really, for where you really are than what you say that you believe or what you tell yourself you believe. How do you live? Do you live as though there is a God, or do you live as though there is no God? Which way do you live? You may say, well, I just don't know. I'm poised between believing that there's a God and believing that there isn't. You can't be poised in your life between living as though there is a God and living as though there isn't. You'll be living one of them. Well, my pretense, anyway, was that we can't know anything about God, including whether he exists, and so basically I was treating him as not existing. Can't know anything about God. You know, there is a great difficulty in asserting God's unknowability. To say that we can't know anything about God is to say something about God. It is to say, if there is a God, it's a conditional, then he is unknowable. Or any possible God would be one whose reality we cannot know. Now, why should this one fact about God be an exception to not being able to know anything? If you can't know anything about God, why should you be able to know that? The agnostic would have to actually know quite a few things about God in order to know that he couldn't know anything else about God. In fact, doesn't the agnostic have a rather elaborate picture of God in his mind? He has to suppose that any possible God is infinitely remote, because otherwise he couldn't know that he couldn't know him. He must suppose that any possible God is either powerless to make himself known, or maybe he has the power but he's unwilling to make himself known, or he's simply unconcerned about whether he's known. Otherwise, God would have provided means to know him. He must suppose then that any possible God would be completely unlike the New Testament's portrayal of God, because in that portrayal, God is anything but remote. He desires to be known. He has already provided the means for the non-believer to know of him. And in fact, at some level, the non-believer does know of him, because the sense of deity is very deep in us. But if I did know of him, if that really deep down, if that's true, then when I told myself I no longer believed this, and I no longer believed that, and I no longer believed the other thing, these were self-deceptions. I wasn't in ignorance. I was in denial. So in retrospect, I see that at some level I knew very well that God existed. I only told myself that I didn't. Self-deception is a variety of lie. And the universe is so tightly constructed then in order to cover up one lie, we usually have to tell another one. Deception begets deception. Self-deception begets more self-deception. Do you know what I mean? This is true even with ordinary lies. You're in the kitchen. Mom told you don't get a cookie just before dinner, and you're in there fishing a cookie out of the cookie jar, and she says, "What's that noise in there? Are you in there?" No, I'm not. I see your shadow. Well, oh, okay, yeah, I'm here. What's that noise? It's the dog, Mom. We don't have a dog. It must be the cat, Mom. The cat's in here with me. Well, I guess my foot must have bumped the cat's dish. You tell one lie to cover up another lie. It's the same when we lie to ourselves. You have to tell a lie to cover up that first lie, and another lie to cover up the second lie, and another lie to cover up the third lie, until finally you can't tell whether you're coming or going. You can't tell up from down. Basically, when you tell yourself lies, you're trying to make yourself stupid. And the difficulty with trying to make yourself stupid is that you succeed better than you'd intended. Okay? So this is what happened. Not much longer after I discovered that I no longer believed in God, I discovered that I no longer believed in objective moral law. Law supposes a lawgiver. How could you affirm the one while denying the other? I was very, very impressed when I read that Nietzsche had said that if there is no God, then anything is permitted. Of course, sophisticated replies can be given to that objection, because there are many thinkers who regard morality as something other than real law. And if it's something other than real law, it wouldn't require a lawgiver. But it's interesting. Even these thinkers, repeatedly and revealingly, they slip back into the language of law. They slip back into language of law, or the word ought, or language that makes no sense unless morality is, in fact, law. Conscience speaks the language of law because she is the lawgiver's representative in us. So the agnostic has a pretty thick theology, after all. He views the Heavenly Father, as I did, as rather like one of the absentee fathers of our generation. He isn't there, or he doesn't care, or he's powerless. And I too reached this conclusion, but I began by arguing that I myself was transfixed on the two tines of that fork. I myself was the one who either didn't exist or was powerless. What? Well, if to deny God's reality, in the end I had to deny my own, I was willing to do that. My thinking went something like this, and that's why I don't usually say, well, I was an atheist then, I say I was a nihilist. It means much, much more. First, I insisted that if the principle of causality is true, you know, every effect has a cause, every contingent thing at least has some cause, then the chain of causes and effects is an unbreakable fetter. A chain, a bond that you can't break. So my mind, I thought, is nothing more than an activity of my brain. My brain is nothing more than, I supposed, a computational device. So I was sort of a machine. Now, true, we don't experience ourselves as machines. But I told myself then, it must just be that we're sort of under a double curse. We're under the illusion of being more than machines. And we suffer from a desire for the illusion to be true. Now, how a machine even could suffer such things as desires and illusions deeply troubled me. I mean, I really did see that that was problematic. I was troubled. In fact, all of the phenomena of consciousness troubled me. I was troubled by the redness of red. You can build a machine that when light of the frequency of red light falls on the photoreceptor, it flashes a little sign and says, red, red, red. But the machine doesn't perceive redness. Obviously, I did. Interior experience. I was troubled by that. I was troubled by the preciousness of the beloved. I was troubled by the sense that I sometimes had of exerting my will against an obstacle, as though I were free. I was even troubled by the experience of being troubled. I knew that I couldn't fit these things into the machine theory, and that the intuition that I was more than a machine fit better. Like Professor Lewontin, whom I quoted earlier, I had reached my conclusions not because of the data, but in spite of them. But if I was in the grip of a blind causality, as I told myself, then it followed that I had no freedom, no responsibility, really, no self. These two were illusions. I didn't produce my activity. I was its product. In a sense, I thought I didn't exist. Well, what then of God? I figured that if God existed, well, he couldn't escape what I called causality any more than I could. He was no freer than I. Now notice, there's another problem. If I have no free will, then I believe what I believe, not because I recognize its concordance with reality, but because my belief is cranked out by a mental mechanism over which I have no control. That mechanism might have evolved to accomplish certain functions, such as finding food, finding mates, escaping predators. But there was no reason to think that arriving at the truth of things was one of those functions. Knowing the truth of things has no adaptive value. It doesn't help pass on genes. Unlike those things, it would make no contribution. Such an ability would make no contribution to its own survival. So according to the theory, it shouldn't have evolved. But if I really am in the dark about everything then, as this would seem to imply, then I thought God must also be in the dark about everything. How could he make himself known if he didn't even know himself? You see where this leads. Although I couldn't prove the non-existence of God, I knew I couldn't prove it, I did think that I could prove the non-existence of any God that mattered. And I have noticed, since coming back to faith, that practical atheism in this sense is something like the established religion of our modern universities. You're allowed to believe in a God. You won't take any flack for believing in God, as long as you don't act like it makes any difference, as though it's a God that matters to anything else. You can believe in that kind of God. Well, I pictured God then, if he did exist, as something like the blinded monarch in Shakespeare's King Lear. Helpless, raving, a pawn to fatalities that he didn't understand. It wasn't Satan who was frozen at the ice at the center of hell, as in Dante's great poem. It was God. Well, if my imprisonment in a blind causality made my reasoning so unreliable that I couldn't trust my beliefs, do you see another difficulty? Then, of course, I shouldn't have trusted my beliefs about imprisonment in a blind causality, should I? And in that case, I had no business denying free will in the first place. But if I did have free will, then perhaps I could trust my beliefs. In which case, I could trust the belief that I didn't have free will, in which case I didn't have it. Oh. Because this reasoning was incoherent, I should have rejected it. And I recognized its incoherence. I did. Did nothing make sense anymore? Did nothing make sense anymore? Then I would make an idol of nothing. I told myself silly things, you know, when confronted with the incoherence of my own reasoning. I would say, well, you know, the universe is incoherent. Why should this be any different? The idol of nothing was, I said I made an idol of nothing, but the idol of nothing was really a mask for the idol of self. I didn't consciously think I shall adore myself. How could I tell myself I will adore myself when I no longer believed in a self? But that is what I was doing. The real significance of my idolatries was that by annihilating reality, they seemed to annihilate God so that I myself could be God. Now, what I've just said may seem unbelievable because, as I was just explaining, in order to annihilate reality, I had to annihilate myself. My path to deicide, to the killing of God, was through suicide. How could suicide be a worship of self? Well, G.K. Chesterton explained that pretty well, I think. He explained that killing oneself is not supreme self-resignation, as we suppose it is, but it's extreme self-assertion. It's extreme arrogance. God may have called everything into being, but the suicide imagines that he can make it all go away. All of it. My suicide was just like that, but more violent still. The conventional suicide can destroy the universe only once. Okay? But for me, each day was suicide. There was no need to bother with the slashing of wrists or the cutting of the throat because it was all going on in my mind. in one long prolongation of nightfall. The light went out, and it went out, and it went out, all without the inconvenience of physical death. Well, by now, my wish to replace God was so strong that I resented even his image in me. So I had to go. You know, since I don't believe that I am a computational device any longer, you have to take this image, this metaphor, with a grain of salt. Take it just as a metaphor. But it's as though I'd opened the case, and I was pulling out circuit after circuit after circuit, because they all had God's initials on them. And I'd almost got to the motherboard. Consider what a person has to do to himself to continue like that. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is, he said, written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way that's put by natural law philosophers, such as I am, is that knowing the basics of the law is the deepest predisposition, the deepest disposition of the practical intellect, of the moral intellect, of the deep structure of how we reason morally. So long as we have minds, in other words, these are things we can't not know. These are things we literally can't not know. Well, since I was unusually determined not to know them, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints have resisted the temptation to neglect good. I loved my wife and children. But that troubled me too, because I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value, because there was no real and objective value, right? Think of that. Love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. How can your will be committed to the true good of another person if you deny the reality of good? You deny the reality of persons. And you deny that your commitments are in your control. But that's what I did. It seemed to me then, I talked about Dante picturing Satan as frozen in the ice at the center of hell, and I thought of God as frozen in the ice, and more it seemed to me that I was frozen in the ice. I knew that I was in agony. But, you know, a lot of stories, conversion stories, end here. I was in agony, and so I turned to God. You pull out the thorn. I woke up one morning and I was in the gutter, and I said, and I prayed the Jesus prayer, something like that. You know, there was a moment, I'll get to it in a little bit later, of turning to God in agony, but it certainly wasn't then, and that wasn't ever the reason. The agony did not return me to God, because since I believed things that filled me with dread, you see, I thought I must be smarter and tougher than all those people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. And of course, I was the fool. Now, by this point, I'd received my political philosophy doctorate from Yale, from the political science department there, and been hired at the University of Texas. I won the position by giving a job talk in which I maintained two theses. I told the assembled faculty, well, first, we merely make up the difference between good and evil. There's no rational basis for it. And second, we aren't responsible for what we do anyway. Good talk, son. You've got a job. Go into that classroom and start teaching the young. Yet I found that I couldn't quite teach these things to my students. Paradoxically, I felt too responsible for them to teach them that there's no personal responsibility. And I was too conscious of my duty to do no harm to them to teach them that there is no good or harm. Strangely, it was only after I had abandoned Christian faith that I read much classical Christian literature. This literature had strongly shaped the Christian tradition, though, and I was beginning to read it now. Why hadn't I when I'd been a Christian? So in the introductory course, and it was plainly worth teaching. So how could anything be worth teaching? That was another problem. I knew that, and I used to agonize over that. So in the introductory course that I designed on political and ethical philosophy, why political and ethical? People say, well, you know, I say, well, because politics has to have an ethical foundation. People say, have you ever seen an ethical politician? Well, that's not what I mean exactly. I included a unit on Thomas Aquinas. to dramatize his vision of the unity of eternal law, divine law, and natural law, I used to read to them from a little bit from Dante's Paradiso. I saw within its depth how it conceives all things in a single volume bound by love, of which the universe is the scattered leaves. Some days, while lecturing on St. Thomas, it took all the control that I could muster to conceal the fact that I felt like weeping for the sheer beauty of the appearance of truth, an appearance I bitterly told myself was nothing but an illusion. Something of the strain must have been evident, because one day after class, a student approached. Could he ask me a personal question? I said, well, you know, try me. I've been listening to you every day, he said, and I figure that you're either an atheist or a Catholic. Which is it? One evening, and I confess, it was after I'd had a quarrel with my wife. I was very upset. She'd gone to bed. I was sitting there in the chair. I was in tears, but I was ashamed of my weakness. And I prayed. I was a little ashamed of that, too. I hadn't done that in years. I told God, I don't believe you're there. I think I'm talking to the wall. But if you do exist, you can have me. But in desperation, I added, but you'll have to show me, because I can't tell anymore. Well, I don't know what I expected. The room was silent. The ceiling didn't part to reveal a choir of angels. The wall looked more and more like a wall. I felt emptier and emptier. I felt like an idiot. I went to bed. I didn't repeat the prayer. And yet, when I said he could have me, I meant it. Could he have heard my prayer after all? I believe he did. Months passed before I noticed, but something happened. I began to experience an intuition. Please, let's not call it a feeling. It's more than that. It was more like a perception that my condition was objectively evil. That my condition, the condition was I was in, was objectively evil. This grew stronger every day until it was overpowering. It was as though a man were to notice for the first time that the sky isn't red, as he'd been telling himself for years, but blue. It was as plain as that, eventually. And finally, I accepted it. Yes, the sky is blue. Yes, my condition is objectively evil. This is factual. This is true. You might think, well, that doesn't sound like much. But for me, that was like a thunderclap, because I'd been saying there isn't really any truth, you know, there isn't any evil, there isn't any good. And here I came to believe my condition was objectively evil, and I couldn't have given you an account of good and evil. Follow me closely here, because in letting that thought through, that my condition was objectively evil, my mental sensors really blundered. They should have shut that thought out. Augustine of Hippo, Saint Augustine, had argued that although evil is real, it's derivative. It doesn't have reality in itself. It's like a parasite on good. The only way to get something horrible is to take something wonderful and ruin it. Pure evil makes no sense, because evil is a privation, a lack, a deficiency, a disorder in something that would otherwise be good. We say disease is something missing from health. We don't say that health is something missing from disease. That would be lunacy. Well, I'd always considered that argument a very neat piece of reasoning, but with a defective premise. If you grant that there is such a thing as good, then granted evil, excuse me, if you grant that there is such a thing as evil, then there would have to exist good, of which evil is a disorder. But you see, I hadn't granted evil, so I didn't grant good, and now I saw there is such a thing as evil after all. It's right behind my eyes. But in that case, there must be a good, of which the evil that I found in myself was a perversion. And that was bewildering because I still couldn't have told you what was good. I saw the implication. Then there is an evil, there must be a good. But the insight that there was such a thing as good dizzied me. It meant that I'd been so wrong for so long about so many things that who knew what might be true? Well, I didn't solve that problem intellectually. I never did at that time. I mean, later on I could give you arguments. But what did happen was this. One by one, various pieces of buried knowledge, suppressed things I'd tried to forget, reasserted themselves. The goodness of this, the evil of that, the reality of God. Even the memories of experiences, some of them painful experiences, began to change. Imagine looking at an old and familiar photograph. I have a relative once who got mad at an ex-husband and had a family photograph. He was in the family photograph and she scratched out his face. Well, imagine, you know, that you'd scratched out God's face in your personal family photograph. And the image is forming into clarity again. The recollection of God's goodness to me in the past was like that. I also remembered, curiously, all the old reasons for faith. Faith is not irrational. It exceeds. It's a gift of God. It exceeds what reason can tell you about God. But it isn't something contrary to reason. All the old reasons for faith that I'd made myself forget, I began remembering them too, and discovering astonishingly that they were still good. They were not intellectually defective, as I told myself when I abandoned God. Their logical force was unimpaired. Just as I'd once come to realize one day that sometime before I'd stopped believing, remember I said that? Well, now I came to realize one day that sometime before I'd started believing again. It was as though I had lived in a dark garret for a long time. All the shutters were nailed closed, and somebody was hurling them back. Shafts of light lanced in. The experience was almost physical. This went on for about 2 years. It was, I was learning again how to feel, and for the first time, really, how to think. Well, of course, I had to repudiate my dissertation, which doesn't mean I wrote and said, take away my PhD. I didn't go that far. But it means that I stopped trying to get it published, and at the time I thought, well, okay, my scholarly career is over. I couldn't possibly retool, rethink, and get anything published before my tenure review came up. By God's grace and providence, that turned out to be untrue, but I didn't know that yet. And so you might think, well, this would be a very happy time. You know, you believe in good and evil again. There's God. No, it was pretty dark. I thought if in penance I had to wash dishes the rest of my life, I thought then so be it. But I was daily assaulted by the thought that I'd wasted my gifts. I'd hurled them into the abyss. No one is useless to God. But I thought that I'd become useless to him, and my state of mind was black. Well, that was my convalescence, because I was relearning all sorts of experiences, the capacities for which I had tried to tear out of myself. It was humiliating to realize how stupid I'd been telling myself that I didn't know all those things that I did really know. And I now understand that humiliation was necessary. That humiliation was part of God's mercy to me. Since I had not deserted him through the use of my intellect, this, therefore, there is no God, but rather through my intellectual pride. I'm too smart for that. In his mercy, he chose means of restoring me to faith that starved my pride. They didn't give it any foothold. I couldn't take that kind of credit for them. Any other way would have left me too vulnerable to relapse. I had to be left no opportunity of taking credit for my return. It wasn't until you know, a good deal later that I could have given you a complete rational reconstruction of all the reasons for believing God exists and all that stuff, but that sure wasn't now. I warned you earlier that I would zip through the part of this talk about having returned to Christian faith. I then became Catholic. Well, actually, that didn't happen until decades later. Although the gravitational pull, I have to tell you, kept getting stronger. It kept getting stronger. I tell my Protestant friends, you know, I was an evangelical friendly Catholic. I was a Catholic friendly evangelical, and I'm now an evangelical friendly Catholic. Though I had objections to Catholic faith, I discovered more and more things about Catholic doctrine that made sense. I discovered more and more things that I thought I knew about Catholic doctrine that weren't true. As time went on, I also discovered that the Anglican denomination to which I belonged was dying and all but dead. It was tearing itself into little pieces. It no longer believed anything. My wife and I thought of ourselves for years as part of the faithful remnant. And when people asked us, well, what denomination is yours? We would say, well, we belong to the Christian wing of the Episcopal Church. Christ had promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, but they were prevailing here. Where then was the church? Must be someplace else. There seemed only one plausible candidate. I read what the scriptures said about the church in a different way than I had before without leaping over certain parts. No other ecclesial body even believed in both the church's unity and her authority. The Eastern Orthodox communions, which I respect highly, were divided. The Protestant Reformation, and I respect Protestants, had led to tens of thousands of denominations, each of them believing different things. Most of them drifting like the wrack of gale-struck ships. According to the Protestant idea, all of them together are the church. All of them together, this denomination and that denomination, even though they believed in different things and so forth. But St. Paul had called the church the body of Christ, and I just couldn't see how a bloody arm here, a severed leg there, a torso floating in the river could be his body. It didn't sound like his body to me. I'm trying to explain how I came back. I'm not trying to diss anybody, and I'm grateful to my Protestant forebears who taught me about Christ and taught me the basics of the gospel. These are my separated brothers and sisters. But this was my path. This also explains an oddity about how I became Catholic. The way most converts come into the church is like this. They think, oh, that can't be true, and then they think, yeah, well, I guess that is. I guess that makes sense. They became convinced about doctrine A. Then they become convinced about doctrine B. Then they become convinced about doctrine C. And then at last they accept the very hardest thing, that the church actually has authority to teach doctrine. But you see, for me, coming from a denomination that had abandoned any pretense of authority and didn't believe anything, I became convinced first that the church has authority to teach doctrine, that the real church would have to. And isn't that what Christ said? I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. Well, I'll spare you a long story here, but after several years of wrestling, becoming convinced on one point or another, and you notice what that does? It doesn't take away your difficulties, but it changes your objections into obstacles. An objection is, oh, that Catholicism has to be wrong because of this. An obstacle is, if she has authority to teach, this would have to be true, but I just can't see how it would be. After becoming convinced on one point or after another, after studying and studying, I finally found myself able to say about the remaining issues, I'm ready to obey. You know, obedience is not usually recognized as an intellectual virtue. But it is an intellectual virtue too. As St. Augustine said, we believe in order to know. There are some things, it's true, that you have to understand before you can accept them. But there are some things that you have to accept and live before you can understand them. And it took about 8 years to reach this point, ending in 2003. The last three of those 8 years were quite difficult. My Protestant friends sometimes ask, why didn't you consider one of the smaller Anglican denominations that split off from the one you were in? The answer is that I couldn't see how a schism can be fixed with a schism. I didn't see how a schism could be healed by a schism. A dear friend who had joined one of those split-off denominations told my wife how wonderful it was to have found a congregation where everyone is just like me. And you could almost say that's the principle of denominationalism, not quite. But my wife and I didn't want to belong to a congregation where everyone was just like us. We wanted to belong to the church, and we had a pretty strong suspicion that a lot of people in it wouldn't be like us. You might think that since what had first shaken me was the wretched condition of my own Protestant denomination, that I must have assumed that the Catholic Church would have no internal troubles. On the contrary, I expected them. The New Testament warns that there will always be wolves in the flock, maybe even high up wolves. our Catholic friends who'd lived through various ecclesiastical disorders had told us, welcome aboard, it's a mess. Actually, I found conditions to be much less a mess than I'd expected, and much less a mess than I'd been used to. The Church has an authoritative doctrine, even if not all of her representatives have always been faithful to it, even if some of her representatives have sometimes betrayed it. She has one. Our cradle Catholic friends sometimes tell us, you know, it's good to talk to people like you because people think we're crazy to be Catholic. We're so encouraged to find people who weren't cradle Catholics discovering the Catholic faith makes sense. Well, to me, it makes more than sense. All the pieces that were missing from my faith has kind of come together. They fit. The sacraments, in particular, are channels of God's blessing. More than just symbols of God's grace. They are pathways of God's grace. Possibilities of grace have opened up of which I'd never even been aware. I understand a little more about what my marriage means, what my family means, what my teaching and my life are about. Here's what it was like being received into the Church. A man's been living for a long time in a little cottage on the grounds of a palace. On a beautiful palace, but he's been living, okay, inside the wall, but on the, you know, the outskirts. And one day he stumbles across the palace threshold by and he falls flat on his face, and yet he finds to his astonishment that he's welcome. Or think of it this way, a man's been living for a long time on the aroma that wafts from the Eucharistic table. His hunger's become like a wolf living in his stomach. And one day he's invited to sit and eat. That's the best. That's the best, to meet His Majesty in every Mass. And yet, this sacramental meal is only a foretaste of what Scripture calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. I'll be satisfied when I'm satisfied in Him. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So in between you growing up Baptist and then coming back to the faith, would you say that growing up you were saved and then you lost it and then you got it again? Or they?
Well, I believe, I believe that my faith was authentic when I was a little Baptist boy. I really do. I mean, and it became deeper. In my teen years, I came to understand more deeply what this meant, that I was His. I was committed to Him. I was accepting His atoning work for what I couldn't do for myself. I think that was true, and I really did believe it. So I would say yes, and yes, I really did lose it. It's partly for doctrinal, it's partly for scriptural reasons, it's partly, but it's also partly experientially that I believe that it is possible to lose your salvation. I think I had. And I'm more and more impressed with God's mercy that He brought me back. His hook was in me. He reeled me back in. Yes, sir?
Got kind of a two-parter.
Sure.
Can you speak on the phenomenon of deconstruction in the evangelical American church right now, how it's kind of on upswing?
And construction?
Deconstruction.
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 Yes.
And then the second part is, why do youth find the Catholic Church attractive, specifically the liturgy, the Eucharist, the ritual?
Okay, those are two good questions. Deconstruction, you know, it's a funny thing. Let me say something in favor of the Protestant reformers. I don't accept the doctrine of Scripture alone, but when they said Scripture alone, they meant something that made a lot more sense than what a lot of people who say Scripture alone mean today. They didn't mean to exclude apostolic tradition. They didn't mean, you know, think that you couldn't learn from reading St. Augustine or something like this. And but among many evangelicals, scripture alone, sola scriptura, is taken very, very literally. I can't take this as true unless I can find it somewhere. You treat the Bible as sort of an encyclopedia, you know? Somebody once told me, I think abortion must be okay because I can't find any condemnation of abortion in the Bible. Well, you sure can't find any approval of it in the Bible. And the Bible always takes for granted that a child is a gift, that life is a gift, that that parents are the partners under God in bringing this gift of life. But it's true, there's no condemnation. And the Bible doesn't say child sexual abuse, don't do that. It doesn't say genocide, don't do that. It doesn't mention all. There are 1,000 things. It doesn't talk about gassing populations with nerve gas. But you know, you can get into trouble when you try to go by the rule of sola scriptura. And so sometimes, in order to fill the gap, thinkers will engage in what I call projective accommodation. You take something that you want to believe is true, and you sort of project it into the scriptures. You're not actually getting that out of the scriptures, but you think you're getting it from the scriptures. You have to convince yourself that you are. See? And what happens then is that since these things that one is believing without much of an anchor are coming from the culture and being projected into the scriptures, evangelicalism at its worst, there is a best, which is much better, okay? But you asked about deconstruction, that's the other side. It will go through fads, it will go through waves, you know, and one wave this, and one wave this, and the one wave the social gospel, and well, deconstruction is one of the big deals now. I didn't become aware of this until a couple of decades ago. I'd been invited to teach a course on Christian political thought through the ages, a 2-week course during the summer at a well-regarded evangelical school up in Canada. And I was astonished to find that deconstruction was a big deal there. You know, if deconstruction is true, this is the weirdest concept. This sola scriptura finally turns in upon itself, because if deconstruction is true, you can make the scriptures mean anything that you want to. You can't recover the intention of the author. You can't say they mean this or this is what God intended. It and for that matter, nobody who listens to you can recover your intention either. So I think that's deadly. And it looks to me like some of the evangelical churches are going the way the old line, what they're sometimes called mainline Protestant churches, went a generation ago. But more rapidly. Now, let's see, the second part of your question was about what was it again?
The attraction of the Catholic Church.
Oh yeah.
The liturgy.
Well, I think that the liturgy is, of course, an attraction, and liturgy is good. But you know, you can be an evangelical and reinvent liturgy, right? Why not? And some people are, and I think this is a good thing. There were a group of Baptists. Baptists technically are not evangelicals. They've accommodated themselves to the evangelical movement, although their historical origins were different. But in Waco, and who called themselves Bapto-Catholics, because they were Catholics, but they thought that there were some things that Baptists had rejected that the Catholic faith affirmed and that Baptists ought to affirm too. One of them was tradition. One of them was liturgy, and they were recovering this. A lot of churches that didn't make... There was a period of time when Holy Communion in some Protestant churches would become a deal, where a little plastic package would be passed out and you have to unwrap it and get the host out. And many Catholic churches are becoming much, much more serious about that. I think that's good. I think as one thinks about that, look, this is one of the things I had to think through. As one thinks about this more deeply and becomes more moved by the promise of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, that turns everything upside down. And so I think in the end, it isn't just liturgy like an aesthetic experience. That doesn't really lead anybody deeper in. But I think that it is a good thing. I don't think that being attracted to God because of beauty is bad. But I think that the attraction to Catholicism among many young evangelicals is not just because of liturgy. I think it's because they want to drift, and I think it's because they're attracted to what they think is true. Yeah.
So you mentioned that Pope John Paul II had talked about faith and reason, and you had briefly mentioned causality, and you talked about reason quite a bit. So what does faith look like in that paradigm?
With respect to reason, what does faith look like?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, this was one of the things. It's funny. People have the idea that Christianity has classically, traditionally taught that, you know, you should you should go the way of faith and not the way of reason. And that's not what it's taught. It has never taught that. That was the idea that faith and reason are enemies of each other really only became a big deal during the Enlightenment. And people split. They went two ways. There were people who accepted this idea that faith and reason are not partners and who said, well, I'll go by faith alone. And that's fideism. It's not really Christian. It's a heresy. And then there were people who went the other way and said, I'll go by reason alone. But you know, you think about it, you go by reason alone. How can you even go by reason alone? How do you know, can you give me a proof by reason that the laws of reasoning are true, that the laws of logic are true? You can't. You have to presuppose that they're true in order to prove anything else with them. There are first principles in everything. You just know it. I think that the actual experience of faith is not that you're shackling reason, but that reason is enlarged. It has more data to work with. Some of the things that it had believed all along now have more depth to them. This is what actually happens. You know, there are all sorts of things. Like, do you know the concept of the person? Do you know the ancient pagans had no concept of the person? They knew that there was such a thing as a human individual. But what we mean today by the person, somebody who is ontologically a who, not a what. As Thomas Aquinas said, the most perfect thing in all nature, an individual, a rational individual, a rational subsistent being who is individual. This is sort of stunning. Where did it come from? It actually came from the Christian Trinitarian controversies, when they had to try to figure out how is it that this God who is in one sense only one is in another sense three. One in being, three in person. But if we're made in his image, it only makes sense that then we would start thinking this would transform the way we think about human beings too, right? This is what happened. I think that people say, well, faith is a blind leap. It's a leap, but it isn't exactly blind. Imagine that you're in a building, and you're on the third floor, and the building's on fire. And you're terrified. And you open the window, and there's smoke. You can't even see the ground. And then you hear a voice calling to you from down below. Bujishevsky. Jump. And I said, I'm not going to jump. I'm going to break my neck. They said, we're the firemen. We've got a net. We'll catch you. Jump. And I'll say, but I can't see you. And they say, it doesn't matter. We see you. Now, do I have rational grounds to believe this? I do. Are those rational grounds enough going to be sufficient to make me jump? There is still something extra I have to trust. I have to assent to this. So, you know, faith involves more than reason. It's not contrary to reason. There's another aspect, still another way to think about this. You know, I commented earlier that there are some things that you have to believe before you can understand. Just like there, let's talk about that a little bit more. How many of you in here are married? All right. Did you know as much about your wives or your husbands before you married them as you do now? No. There are some things that you can know about the other person before making that commitment of marriage. I had to come be able to recognize my wife as she's a good person. This is somebody worth marrying. But on an awful lot of other things, I had to trust her. It wasn't until I was inside the relationship of trust that it was even possible to learn many other things about her. You have to be inside that relationship of trust. So the relationship with God is no different than our experience of even ordinary human relationships. It isn't as though in this respect faith is so totally unlike ordinary human experience. This is how things work. So I think that faith and reason are really tightly connected. Yes, ma'am.
So I have your response made me think of a question. I'm trying to formulate it still, but I think the question is, when I hear a conversion story like yours, first of all, I'm always grateful for God's mercy, but it always makes me think, how can I engage a person with your presuppositions? And so I guess my question for you is, who were those people who were, I don't know, when you had this moment of realization, like, I'm objectively evil, that kind of helped you through that? And what were the ways in which your relationships, you mentioned wife, kids, a student asked you a question, like, how did others factor into your story?
A lot of the others, the reason I haven't mentioned them is because they factored into my story in a way that I didn't know at the time. It wasn't until much later I learned that there were an awful lot of people who were praying for me. And I believe prayer is efficacious. Okay, I know God is listening. We say sometimes, oh, well, you know, you can't really do anything, but you can pray. Praying is doing something. My wife had her own path away from God and back. It was different than mine. She was in denial. And she helped me in an indirect way. Because it was awfully hard, you know, those things that I think about the non-reality of persons. It was a lot harder for me to believe in her non-reality than in mine. Okay? You experience this goodness, and you have to keep shaking yourself and saying, no, no, there's no objective difference. she was wonderful. I used to tell her, oh, I don't believe that there's a rational difference between good and evil. And she would laugh at me. Nobody else would laugh at me. People would make rational arguments. They would dismiss me. They'd go away. They would do this. They would do that. She laughed at me and she said, "You don't believe that." And I said, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." And you know, she was right. It was self-deception. I did know better than that at some level. That's why it was so poisonous. You know, you can do a lot more harm to yourself by pretending you don't know something you really do know than by just not knowing something. And so there was that. There were, there's also retroactive influence. My parents had actually given me a very good upbringing. They were, you know, Protestant, okay. But as I say, I learned the gospel from them. My grandfather, he was terrific. And I think sometimes people that I know say, my son turned away from God. You know, I don't know what to do about this. And, you know, or how can I, or better yet, I'm teaching my children and I see that the culture is so hostile to our faith. What can I do to keep them from turning away? And I say, well, you know, you can't exactly do anything to absolutely keep them from turning away. They're free. But you can, besides praying for them, you can teach them so well that even if they do turn away, if they start thinking about coming back, they'll know what they're coming back to. You know, my family had done that for me. And that was just such an incredible gift. Yes, sir.
You said that there were some beliefs that you had about the Catholic Church that were kind of dispelled as you were kind of on the road to that. What were some of those beliefs?
Well, number one, this was one of the earliest to be abandoned, but I had thought that the Catholic Church, when I had been brought up to believe that the Catholic Church worshipped idols, there are those statues, you know. And, you know, we have stained glass windows too, so that didn't seem like an idol to me. They said, you know, and they said, and it was also just rote and wooden because they have set prayers. And it wasn't until much later that I thought, when we're singing a hymn, isn't that a set prayer? the one of the most difficult was the idea that it was not a faith. There was a notion that the Catholic faith is not based on confidence in Christ, but in our own works. Well, works are very important, all right? But your works are nothing without the grace of God, for whom you can be more acceptable to him. And, but I believed this, you know, that this is sort of running point theory. It's a funny thing. When I was a little boy, little boys are all heathens, you know? I used to play with Lutheran kids and Baptist kids and Catholic kids, and every one of us believed, you know, something like in the Egyptian mythology, that you know, that you'd get into the afterworld and there was some god, I don't remember who he was, he would weigh you on a scale, and which was greater, the good or the evil. Well, that's not how it works, but when I became old enough to think about these things, I thought, but that's what Catholics believe. You see? So there was that. I thought that the Catholics didn't have any real relationship, personal relationship with Christ. I thought that they weren't very interested in scripture. And with that was a surprise, you know, when I became Catholic. I thought, well, there may be some cultural problems here. Maybe I'm going to be experiencing, hearing less about Jesus and less scripture and less prayer. And there was always more Jesus and more scripture, surprisingly, and more prayer. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder if you would talk. You mentioned that when you were trying to convince yourself that you were atheist, that there was, or and that your mind was struggling with it so much that it was almost like your mind like turned in on itself. Or
yes.
I wonder if you could elaborate more about that what was happening mentally for you, or that you were trying to that there was these irreconcilable things that you're trying to make work that didn't work, and if that experience had anything to do with then you coming back to the faith, or if it changed you in some way that made you different when you came back.
Yes, it did. You know, many people think that in evangelization and talking to our friends who don't share our faith, that you just use purely logical arguments. And here I had all the purely logical arguments right in front of me, but the problem wasn't that it wasn't cognitive, it was volitional. The problem was not in my intellect, it was in my will. Mm-hmm. The problem wasn't that I was ignorant, it's that I wanted to go like this. And yet, these things that you've pushed down, St. Paul says in chapter 1 of the letter to the Romans, he speaks of the pagans, and it's a very interesting thing. He doesn't say, those darn pagans, you know, they should know about God, but they don't. He doesn't say that. He says, those darn pagans, they know about God. But they tell themselves that they don't. His expression is, they hold down, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Now think about that metaphor of holding down. This is like, imagine trying to, have you ever tried to push a cat? You know, make it roll down. Now make the cat a wild cat. And you're trying to push it down and it reaches up and scratches you. That's what it's like to hold that stuff down. Many people, this is how it changed me. This is one of these amazing things. I almost fall over when I think like I was mercy here. I thought that I was wasted. I couldn't be used anymore. But even the experiences of having lied to myself like this, but repented, he could use. Most people who do natural law theory, and some of them do a lot of this way better than I do, but some of them do the metaphysics of it. What must the world be like for the natural law to be true? or they'll do apologetics. If natural law is true, how come that guy isn't talking with other people? Or they do what's sometimes called casuistry or axiology. They'll say, how can this help us, if this is true, how can it help us figure out the answers to difficult moral questions? Most moral questions are not easy. Should I cheat in the test? No. Should I sleep with the lady next door? No. Should I rob the bank? No. But there are some that are tough, and so they do that. Well, I do a little bit of those things, but that's not mostly what I do. What I mostly do is something that I don't know anybody else really doing this to the same degree, and that's this. Thomas Aquinas said, the general principles of the natural law, he didn't say all the details, but the general principles of the law, he said, are the same for all, both as to rectitude and as to knowledge. That means not only are they right for everyone, but at some level they're known to everyone. And so, you could say it almost obsesses me. If they are known to everyone, how is it even possible for us to tell ourselves that we don't know them? How does self-deception work? What's going on here? And that's what as a natural law theorist, a large, large part of what I do. And if I hadn't gone through the experience of having, seen self-deception from the inside. No, I've not seen it. Been on the inside and not seeing it until later. Then I probably wouldn't have that focus in my mind. Yes, sir.
So going back to faith and reason. So what about when faith doesn't necessarily seem sensical. You know, mysteries, resurrection, you know, where, you know, on a basis of reason, those would be, you know, pretty heavily criticized from the intellectual community.
Well, I would challenge that. First of all, I thought I knew where you were going to go. I thought you were going to say, for instance, if God is all-powerful and good, why is there suffering in the world? And we can come back to that one if you want. But as to the resurrection, I'm not, even as an atheist, I didn't really see why that would be unreasonable. I thought it's not common. We might not have any other experiences of this, but why couldn't? Why couldn't it happen? I was aware of the philosophical arguments against miracles. You know, sometimes people will say, well, it's against the natural law. You know, it's against the laws of nature. How could it happen? Well, God is the creator of the, even then, I thought God is the creator of this order with its regularities. Why couldn't he suspend one of the regularities? And there actually is, it isn't as though you can look at the historical evidence and prove the resurrection. But on the other hand, you can make a pretty darn good case for it. The for instance, usually when people make up a whopping lie, they were predisposed to believe in it. And the disciples were not predisposed to believe in it. They didn't expect a resurrection. They were crushed and disorganized and defeated and even afraid to meet. They met behind closed doors. The alternative explanations for what happened to the body and how do you account for the apparent resurrection appearances and so forth seem much, to me, I mean, this is called arguments of the best explanation in philosophy, seem to me to be less plausible than the hypothesis of a miracle. And so I'm not sure. I think sometimes we call something reasonable when it means merely contrary to our prejudices or contrary to what usually happens. And that's defining something as unreasonable instead of investigating it and saying it's unreasonable. The other kinds of things, I think the moral difficulties are harder to deal with. Who isn't troubled, for instance, by, this wasn't your example, but who isn't troubled by suffering in the universe? You know, I talked to one guy once who had a very interesting response, and this is part of it. There are a lot of philosophical answers to that question, right? There would have to be a world in which sin is possible if God made us free. He didn't want to make us divine pets or robots. There are answers like that. There are various other answers. But in the end, the blackboard explanations, you might not have any intellectual problem with them, but they just somehow aren't satisfying because there's an existential issue here, too. And I'm willing to say that I don't know all the answers to this. But I think a God who was willing to take the worst of human suffering on himself to save us can be trusted with the answer to that, and one day I'll know what it is. That's sort of an existential answer.
Please help me thank Dr. Richardson.